I'm going to begin by reading from Psalm 137 this morning, as I did last Lord's Day morning. Psalm 137, I'll read the first six verses. I mentioned last week that I would perhaps preach from this text. I'm not going to do that this morning, but it does apply once again to the subject that I want to address. And it's a fitting reminder of our circumstances that we face when we're prevented from worshiping together as a church the way we are during these days. So let me read beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who were carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Well, the people of God were prevented from being in Jerusalem, and they were prevented from worshiping God corporately with his people, being in the very house of God and being in the special presence of God, because they were being taken away by Babylon to another land. They were taken captives, and so that's why they sat down and wept when they thought of Zion and hung their harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Our circumstances are not as grievous as theirs, thanks be to God, but there is some similarity and there is some overlap in that we likewise are prevented from being with God's people on God's day to worship him as is normally our custom. So let's look to God and ask for help as we look into his word and seek direction and guidance and encouragement and strength for ourselves from our Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Make it that this day. Especially open our eyes by the work of your Holy Spirit so that through your word we might see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and might truly feed upon him, though our circumstances are not what they usually are on Lord's Day mornings. Hear our prayers. We look to you and you alone, just as the eye of the servant looks to the hand of his master. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. A brother in our church raised a question this past week, and it was a good question. In fact, such a good question and such a timely question that I thought I would answer it with a sermon, which I think was his hope. The question was basically this: since our online worship services are going so well, why is it important that we actually meet together for worship? And this brother was not asking this question because he does not want to meet together for worship, because he wants to stay at home and enjoy a cup of coffee or whatever it is he's enjoying right now. He knew it was important to be here. He was simply saying, give us some biblical rationale for coming in this age when we have the technology that we have, that just like people can shop in their pajamas or go to college in their pajamas in their own living rooms, they can also worship that way. So I've made this my topic this morning. It's four words: real, gathered, corporate worship. And I'll begin with some observations about our present worship format, this live streaming or online worship that we've been experiencing now for, I think this is the third week running. It's one of those things that it seems like it's been longer than it really is. Some observations about our present worship format. And I have four observations, and the first one is this. What we are doing is not virtual worship. I was glad that Pastor Carlson expressed it the way he did this morning. He said it's a virtual gathering, but it's not virtual worship. I hope that what you are engaging in right now is not virtual worship. I hope that what I'm engaging in is real worship. We believe this is still worship. It's just not real gathered worship. Now, if you feel the need to use virtual, use it in the way that Pastor Carlson did, that it's a virtual gathering, but it's not a virtual worship. It's virtual meeting, but hopefully your worship is real. The meeting may be virtual, but our worship should be real, and I trust that it is. And the second observation is this. What we are doing is not a replacement for the real thing, if you will. But what we are doing, I believe, and my fellow elders believe, and I trust most of you in the church believe, that what we are doing is a legitimate alternative. We're prevented from joining together, gathering together as a body for the reasons I explained last week, which goes beyond just that the governor or the president has said, don't meet that way. But this is a legitimate alternative for various reasons. And furthermore, it is an alternative that is better than doing nothing in a corporate way at all. It's an alternative also that is better than each of us doing his own thing. You're familiar probably with that statement at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, which spoke about the days of the judges as days in which everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it's possible for that for many people in the United States of America, that statement that everyone did what was right in his own eyes would be a very positive remark, something to be celebrated. But in the scriptures, it is decidedly not a positive remark. In the scripture, and specifically in Judges chapter 21, it is a description of a state of chaos, a state of disorder, a state of anarchy. It's a description of a condition that is to be terribly regretted and even mourned. So let's remember, what we are doing is not a replacement for the real thing when we all stay apart from one another and don't gather together in the same place physically. And then a third observation is this, that in light of these first two things, all of our circumstances considered, what we are doing is a good thing. It is a good thing. It is something, I believe, for which we should be extremely grateful. I am thankful, for one, to God, that this coronavirus has come at such a time, and of course we know that God ordered it this way, but it has come at such a time that we can do such a thing as have virtual gatherings to worship our Lord, that we can in some way gather together to worship God. I'm grateful for that because, and I'm not right now at home listening and tuning in on my computer, but I will be tonight, God willing. And when I do that, I am grateful that I can hear a preacher on a Lord's Day. And I can hear a live preacher, and I can hear him preaching live. And that when I tune in, I can hear my own pastor preaching the Word of God to me. And I'm grateful that I can hear a man who knows our congregation and its needs at this time in our life, and who knows my needs and things I need to hear from the Word of God. And not only that, but I can hear a man whom God has appointed to preach to me and to address my needs. I don't take any of that for granted, and I am extremely grateful that I can benefit from all those things at a time like this. I'm thankful to God that I can hear that man addressing my needs at this point in the history of our nation, in the history of this congregation, and in the history of my life. And I can hear him doing that at the same time that my brethren are hearing him as well. I consider all of that a great blessing, even though it falls short of the blessing that it would be to be able to gather together actually, physically, as a body in the same place. I may not feel quite as mournful as those whose harps were hanging on the trees on the way to Babylon when I come into this auditorium and see 1, 2, 3, 4 live bodies. But I do mourn over it, but I'm thankful for it, as I said, because this is much better, what we are doing in the way we're worshiping God, than simply leaving everyone to himself. Imagine how a believer imprisoned for his faith in a place like China, for instance, imagine how that believer would thirst for the opportunity that you have right now, sitting in your living room or bedroom or kitchen or family room or whatever it is right now. Imagine how he would thirst for such an opportunity as that, and how he would rejoice if he were able to experience it right now. And then there's another positive that, just as an aside, I'll mention, and that is people listening via the web who otherwise wouldn't be. We've gotten notes and things from people who don't usually tune into our worship, and I've gotten some reports about people who usually wouldn't go to the house of God, nor would they tune into any kind of worship. Now, we don't see them, and we may never meet them. I hope someday we'll meet some of them in glory. I hope that God will use these means to bring some of them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But I believe that because of this virus, because of the increase of live streaming, and the fact that people are not able to gather, and the fact that some of God's people are actually reaching out to others and saying, tune in to our live service. I know of some instances in which people have done that, and I am thankful to God for that. So as much similarity as there is between us and the captive Israelites in Psalm 137, I thank God that there is also a great dissimilarity that makes our situation far better than theirs. And then I have a fourth observation, that those things notwithstanding that I just mentioned, there are some dangers associated with such virtual meetings as we're now experiencing. And I'll just mention some of them that you can bear this in mind and that you might not get addicted to some of the pleasant things you may feel as you worship God in your own place. One of those dangers is being blessed by messages online and being tempted to think that you're blessed no less than you are when we gather together. And you could be tempted to think, you know, we really don't need to leave our homes every week to be blessed by the worship of God. Or another danger is this, that you really, really enjoy worshiping in your pajamas. You're so comfortable and you like it and you could get addicted to it. Or you really enjoy the ability to sleep in because there's no travel time and no time spent getting ready for church, and you can wake up maybe a half hour, maybe 40 minutes, maybe even more than that, later than you usually do to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Or maybe you just enjoy having a hot cup of coffee or a hot cup of tea in your hand as you sit and worship, and you can't bring your coffee and tea in and risk spoiling these beautiful new upholstered seats that we have, or the new carpet. Or maybe you just don't like being around certain saints who are truly God's people and members of the same body you are, but they're saints who just happen to annoy you for one reason or another. Or maybe you're the kind of person who not only likes social distancing, but spiritual distancing, and you feel more comfortable at a time like this. Maybe you're a native introvert and you really like being apart from people if you don't have to be with them. You like to remain at a distance, not necessarily socially, but you like to remain at a distance spiritually in terms of real communion and fellowship. So you don't like to really seek and be involved in and cultivate close relationships with fellow believers, with other members of the body of Christ. You don't engage in genuine love and affection, such as is expressed by the holy kiss that Paul says we ought to give one another. You might not even like a holy handshake, or if you like that, but not a holy hug. You might be that kind of a person, and you might not like all that much spiritual faithfulness and intimacy. Being part of a member, part of a church that really does engage in what the apostle said in the book of Hebrews, that you exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You don't like the idea of people getting into your life and getting under your skin spiritually in a good way to stir you up to love and good works, like we're told in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And that's why we should not give up meeting together, as some were in the habit of doing. Now, let me make this qualifying remark. Here's another thing I bless God for about this time of staying at home, as we've been told here for a while. I know that some in the congregation are, in fact, establishing relationships even within this congregation and becoming closer with other brethren via electronic communications during this time of physical separation. That's another thing for which I thank God. I don't want it to be the steady state. I trust that those relationships will continue after this time, but it really is a case, I think, of what we read in Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And they're reaching out to one another, and they're meeting together in virtual meetings, but they're meeting, they're doing things like praying and encouraging one another and spurring each other on. I thank God for things like that, but we should not use things like that to let us come to the point of denying or discounting the importance of gathering together. The gravest danger we face at a time like this would be to let those factors that I mentioned lead to our diminishing our appreciation and desire for corporate worship, and especially this danger, that those things would lead us to decline in our actual attendance at corporate worship, because that would be something that would put our souls in danger. May God help us and may God keep us. If you're the kind of person who says, well, you know, I'm just the kind of person who could let that happen to me. If you're that kind of a person, you need to work to see that this crisis does not result in your becoming more insular, more aloof, and more distant from other members of the body of Christ. Instead, pray. Pray that God will use this time to make you long for the return of actual gathered corporate worship, that you will long for it in a way that you have not longed for it in the past. And pray that God will make you miss your brethren during this time and grow in affection for them. You might say, how could that happen? Because I'm not that kind of a person, and I'm already starting to like this new arrangement. I said, ask God for it. Isn't that what prayer is about? It's about asking God for things we don't have. Go to Him with your empty hand and say, Lord, I don't have that affection. It's not in me natively, and it might not even be in me presently. Give to me what I don't have. Admit to God who you are. Confess what is sinful in who you are. Not everything about who we are individually is sinful. We're all different. But much of those different things we turn into sin because we take it to an extreme. We need to judge whether it's sinful or not, whether that's just Dave or whether that is sin, and we judge it by the Word of God. And if you find no delight in your Christian brethren, the Bible calls that sin, not Dave. Plead that God will change you. It's what the Christian life is about, isn't it? Being transformed by the Word of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Well, those are some observations. I hope they're timely ones for you about our present worship format as we are live streaming for our corporate worship. But I want to conclude then, in the second place, I say conclude doesn't mean I'm almost through. It just means I'm maybe halfway through or a little less. But the second part of my message is some biblical reasons for actually gathering for corporate worship. I think this was what the man who asked the question was actually asking about. Some biblical reasons for actually gathering for corporate worship. And what I'm doing is I'm going back to something I preached over 10 years ago now. It was a series of sermons entitled Public Worship to Be Preferred Before Private. And I thought that's really the issue that I need to hit on the head here today. The title is borrowed from a treatise of the Puritan David Clarkson. If you have those volumes, it's a three-volume set of Banner of Truth, and it's in volume 3. The title is what I mentioned, Public Worship to Be Preferred Before Private. And I want to repeat this morning some of the things I said during that series of messages. I want to start out by having us turn to Clarkson's text for that series, and that would be Psalm 87, verse 2. He did what his predecessor, John Owen, Clarkson actually pastored along with John Owen in London back in the 17th century, and he then succeeded as the pastor, the main preaching pastor, when Owen passed away. One of the things the Puritans were famous for was taking a text and then preaching a series of messages on that text, in which they covered everything on that text, from on that subject, from Dan to Beersheba. In fact, Owen has one or two of his volumes in which he starts out with a scriptural text, and then he goes at it for many, many pages. So Clarkson took this text, Psalm 87 and verse 2, and it reads this way: "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." So we look at this text using a few questions here. One, where is Zion? Well, Zion is Jerusalem, the city of God in the Old Covenant. And it's a name taken from the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built. So that's what Zion is. It's Jerusalem. Why does the Lord love Zion more than all the places where his people live? Because that's what it's saying, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Why is that? Well, Clarkson gave a two-part answer. One, it's the place in which God dwelt in a special way. God said he would dwell in his temple. God said of all the places in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, there's one place that was his special dwelling, and that was in the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. It was in Zion. So he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And the reason is, again, the second part of the answer to that second question, why the Lord loves Zion more than all the places where his people live, however nice their houses might be, however wonderful those people might be who lived in other parts of Judea or the rest of Israel. It's the place where God was worshipped by his gathered people. That's why he loved it so much. The point is that God had a special delight then in public worship, and God still has a special delight in public worship. It's different now in the New Covenant age. The public worship of God is not tied to one city, and the special presence of God is not tied now to one city the way it was at that time when one of the sons of Korah wrote Psalm 87. Now, It's wherever God's people meet. God's special presence is not limited to any single specific geographic location anymore. Let's turn to a passage that probably already comes to your mind when I make that point. It's John chapter 4. John 4, verses 20 to 23. It's a well-known passage in which Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And the woman speaks first here in this account, beginning at verse 20, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see the point Jesus is making when he said in verse 21, the hour was coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, that is in Samaria, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, but you will worship wherever you are, wherever true worshipers join together. It's not restricted to Zion anymore. So it won't be said anymore that the Lord loves Zion more than he loves all the dwellings of Jacob. But now we could say the Lord still does love Zion in that he loves the place where his people gather together. It's not confined to one area anymore. That's what Jesus was teaching here. That's reflected in our confession in chapter 22, where it says in paragraph 6, "Religious worship is now, under the gospel, not tied unto or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, not just in Zion." God's people don't need to gather in Jerusalem three times a year anymore. They don't. We gather here, and we gather here at least 52 times a year on every Lord's Day. So the principle that God has a peculiar delight in his people's corporate public worship is as true as ever. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 18, another familiar text, Matthew chapter 18 in verse 20. It's part of a context in which Jesus is teaching about church discipline, but it's a text that makes a point that is relevant even if we're not talking about church discipline. If church discipline, in a sense, is nowhere in sight, which is often the case when we gather together on the Lord's Day. It says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And so even though, as I said, when I come here to this building this morning and only five souls are here, I still look at it according to what Jesus is saying here, that there are five souls, which is more than two or three even. And Jesus said, if it's only two or three because of the circumstances, there I am in the midst. And I believe that, and I'm thankful to God that though with only fewer living stones, we can still erect the living temple of God. So we can make this observation here at this point. God prefers public worship to private worship. That's what it says in Psalm 87. And we can reread that in the rest of the Word of God as well, as we see. Therefore, we ought to worship, to prefer public worship to private. You see it? If God does, so should we. That's Clarkson's argument. Now, let me just make two reminders before I go on. God delights in private worship as well. When you're worshiping God on your own, in your private devotional exercises, God takes delight in it. Don't take what I'm saying or what the Scripture is saying to say that he doesn't. It's not what it means. The point is simply that he delights even more in public worship. That is, he delights more when the church comes together for the purpose of worshiping God, as we normally do on the Lord's Day. And a second reminder is this, that when I say that God delights in corporate worship, it doesn't mean that he delights in it every time people gather together and say they're gathering together in Jesus' name. No, there's an assumption here that this worship we're talking about is not disorderly, not false, and not blasphemous. As much corporate worship, so-called, is not only in our day and age, it's been always that way. But it's worship that is according to God's word and comes from true hearts. That's the kind of corporate worship that God delights in even more than he does private worship, even if it's by the most wonderful of saints, perhaps like you. So that's the first point, first observation, and that is looking at Clarkson's text. But now I have some observations of Clarkson's, or some implications that he draws from that text. So first was just looking at his text, now some observations or implications that he draws. Here's the first one. He says, the reason that this is better, corporate worship, it's to preferred over private worship, is this, that the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. Now, in some ways, it's just a matter of simple mathematics, but it certainly is not simply mathematics. God is glorified, the Bible says, when we acknowledge that he is glorious, when we acknowledge that he is praiseworthy. And that's what we do when we worship. Turn back with me to the Psalms again, this time to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verses 1 through 3. It's a wonderful psalm for corporate worship, the preaching of the Word of God. I find it to be that because it talks about, at the beginning, about what worship is, and then it talks about how powerful the voice of God is, using a storm there in the Middle East as a demonstration of the power of the voice of God. But we read in the first three verses of this psalm, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And you see there, when it says you are to give to the Lord glory, and then it says worship him in verse 2, those things are parallel, so worshiping God is giving him the glory that he deserves. And then we see verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord is over many waters. So the more that we give the Lord the glory due to his name, the more we worship him, the more he is glorified. He wants us to do this. And then look down at verse 9. It says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. So in other words, using the picture of the storm, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. He strips the forest bare. Earlier on it says his voice makes Lebanon and Syrian skip like a young wild ox. Everything in that temple, if you will, that temple of nature that God has made, everything in it says glory at the same time. Well, that gives glory to God. And similarly, in the temple of God, the house of God where his people gather, it glorifies God when everyone in his temple says glory. In other words, that is preferred to, let's say, only half of the people in the temple praising God the way that they should. That's why I say it's a matter of mathematics, so it goes far beyond just mathematics or arithmetic. So that's why the psalmists urged everyone to give glory to God, because he's more glorified when more people are worshiping him. In Psalm 148, for instance, the psalmist calls on the sun, he calls on the moon, he calls on the stars, the snow, the clouds, and the wind, the mountains and the trees, all to praise the Lord. He calls on the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea to praise the Lord. He calls on all people, young and old, kings and subjects of the kingdom, even angels, to worship the Lord. Why? Because the Lord delights in it when more and more voices and hearts and souls are joined in the worship of His name. In Psalm 150, verse 6, it says this, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And we can say, when everything that has breath does that, God will be more glorified. In other words, He will be more glorified in the age to come when every voice that exists in glory in heaven is praising God together. Every tongue, tongues of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, tongues of people whom no man can number, are all praising God together. And there will not be one person scrolling on his cell phone when he's supposed to be praising God. And there will not be one person walking down the street or cheering at a football stadium or going to a mall to shop or sitting in a restaurant when he should be praising God in God's house on God Day. And brethren, if you don't understand this, you should. That will be more pleasing to God than this present arrangement. Yes, God is glorified when you have your private devotions. And God is glorified when you call your family together to have family worship. But even more so is He glorified, and even more so is He pleased when you come to God's house. He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of all of His people. So when we pray, for instance, "Hallowed be your name, O God," we are asking in part, aren't we, that God will cause more people to recognize His glory and more people to proclaim His glory. And that's one reason that we pray that God will add to His church. And we pray Lord's Day by Lord's Day and Wednesday night by Wednesday night. And other days, I hope you're praying this as well, that His word will run and be glorified when it's preached on His day. Why? Because that brings more glory to God. It's not that we despise the day of small things. It's not that we are not content when we worship with just a small group. There are churches who every week come together with just a group not much larger than this here. And pastors who preach to groups of people not much larger than this here. God is glorified in that. But the point is, He's more glorified when His people are gathered together to worship. And then the second thing is this. Second observation and implication that Clarkson draws. I'm just giving you a handful of what he has in his treatise. But it's this, that there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Clarkson states it this way. He says, "God is present with His people in the use of public ordinances in a more special manner, more effectually, constantly, and intimately." Now, that's not a new doctrine to you if you've been around Trinity Baptist Church for long. We speak about the special presence of God. We long for it. We pray for it. We desire it every time we come together. We believe we know it. Sometimes we sense it more than at other times. But we believe the promise of the Lord Jesus that I read earlier, that if just two or three even are gathered together in His name for the purpose of worshiping Him, for the purpose of meeting with Him, not just with one another, that He is there. And when Scripture says He is there, it means in a special way. It's one of the reasons we know this and believe this, because of the specific promises we have in His Word of His peculiar presence when His people meet together to worship Him. We had that in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst. Let me just give you a few other texts. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 40, where there's a good physical demonstration of this in Exodus chapter 40, last chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 34 to 38. All right. The Israelites in the desert there, under the direction of Moses and also Aaron, had finished and erected the tabernacle and the altar, as we're told in verse 33. It says there, and they hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then, verse 34, for the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There's that principle we've been looking at, that the place where God's people were to gather, the place that he had them built to especially join together and worship him, was a place that God was going to be specially present. To demonstrate that and to illustrate that and to give a token of the reality of that, God has a cloud resting above that tabernacle day and night. That was a blessing, may I say it, that was never the experience of an Israelite family or individual worshiping in his own tent. He should worship in his own tent, but he should also worship with the people of God when they're called together to worship, and he should expect something more, because there's more of the Lord's presence in public worship in that sense than in private. And you see a similar thing in 1 Kings chapter 8. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but it's when the temple was finished, Solomon's temple, and opened and dedicated in Jerusalem. We read the similar thing in verses 8 to 10 of that chapter, that the cloud of God's glory comes then and fills that temple. And we're told later on in that chapter that when the people prayed to that temple, because it's the place of God's special dwelling at that time, like I said, it's not tied to a building anymore. Like Roman Catholic churches look at their places of worship as special places. They're not. Except when the people of God come together, then this is the house of God where God's people gather. But it says there that when the people would pray toward that temple, that God's ear would be open in a peculiar way. And then in the new covenant, we experience this when we erect that temple that is the church, the temple that is made of living stones, the people of God when they come together. Let's just look at a couple of New Testament texts. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul. He's telling people that they should not be careless in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially try to divide up the church. The problem in the first few chapters of Corinthians that Paul is addressing here is that people were being factious. They were creating factions. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Jesus. I am of Christ. No, he said, you're to be one body. Because if you tear each other up like that and pull each other apart, you're rending the body of Christ. And so notice how he says this in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks of each individual Christian as being the temple of God. And he says, that's a reason that you should not prostitute yourselves and you shouldn't commit fornication because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here he says, when he says, you are the temple of God, he's saying temple singular, but he's saying you plural. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's not saying individually, he's saying you plural again. So when you are together as a church, you are the temple of God. That's the idea. We form that temple when we come together. Or look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4 in this passage on church discipline. Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's recognizing when the church comes together, as he says here, when you are gathered together, there's something special going on. It's not that you people all collectively, if I consider all your gifts and the wonderful things that I love about you, you really make a great group of people. No, he's not saying that. He's saying God is in your midst. That's the idea. It's the same thing you see reflected in Revelation chapter 2, when in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the verse before that at the end of chapter 1 tells us what the lampstands are. They're the seven churches of Asia. Each one is a lampstand. When they gather together, someone special is walking in their midst. And it's not the pastors. And it's not the deacons. And it's not any one of the members. It's Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that, when you explain it that way, that truth is so patent on the pages of Scripture. How could anyone deny that? Many people do deny it in our day and age. And you say, well, why would they? I have a couple of answers. One, I would call crass individualism. The second, I would call pitiful self-centeredness. But any way you cut it, it's not a scriptural view to say there's nothing special about the place where God's people gather when they're gathered there, and nothing is going on there better than what goes on when I have private devotions. That's not a biblical view. Think for a minute. Think how much the flesh perverts the truth at this point. You say that Christians ought to go to church? What does the flesh immediately say when you tell someone that? Oh, well, that's legalistic to say that a Christian ought to go to church. That's harsh. That's oppressive. But what does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible says what we just saw, that God is especially present in public worship. And the Christian, if he's really a Christian, he wants to be with God more than with anyone else in the universe. The Lord is my portion, the Christian says. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Perhaps you know people who would say that they think your practice of going to 3 church services every Sunday sounds so burdensome. Well, I look at that this way. Sounds to me like a young man who's going to get married. He's head over heels in love with his fiance. He's been thinking his wedding day would never get here. He has really been looking forward to his honeymoon. He has some friends. His friends have never been in love. They're into watching sports. And to them, it's as if going on a honeymoon with her? You're going to be locked up with her for one week in a cabin? Sounds like torture to them. Sounds like masochism. Especially in a year like this. Can't even sneak out for some March Madness or baseball. What do we say about that? We say about those young men, they don't get it. And that's what we have to say about people, especially if they even call themselves Christians and say, What? You want to be cooped up with God for a solid day at a time? Brethren, God help us and God keep us from such thinking and from such feeling. Let me give you at least one more of what Clarkson's observations are. It's this. He says, here are the clearest manifestations of God. In other words, another reason that God delights in corporate worship, and we should also, is this, that here in public worship are the clearest manifestations of God. He shows himself the most clearly. He is here the most specially according to Scripture. We have to believe what we can't see. We walk by faith, not by sight. But in one sense, he manifests himself clearly, not to the physical eye, but to the eye of faith and to our senses. And it follows from what we just saw. Where God is in a special way, there we will see him by faith in the greatest of ways. Listen to Clarkson's statement on this point. He says, here, that is in the house of God when God's people are gathered, here are the visions of peace, of love, of life. And blessed are those eyes that effectually see them. Here are the clearest visions of the beauty, the glory, the power of God that can be looked for till we see him face to face. David saw as much of God in secret as could then be expected. In other words, for any individual saint, he was a man after God's own heart. But he expected more in public, and he longs after the public ordinances for this reason, that he might have clearer discoveries of the Lord there. Psalm 27, verse 4, David's words, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Clarkson asks, why did he regard this as the one thing above all desirable? Why, but that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says something similar in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. Though David was in a wilderness, Clarkson writes, according to the title of the psalm, and a dry and thirsty land, yet he did not so much thirst after outward refreshments as after the public ordinances. And why? David's answer, to see your power and your glory. Don't we sing in one of our hymns? It was the hymn that was being played as an introduction this morning. Hymn number 271. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. Have you sung that before and not understood it that way? Have you sung that over and over again and not really believed it? Brethren, I trust that that's the thing that makes this building like a magnet. It's not the building. It's not the people. It's the fact that Christ has promised that he will be here when his people will gather. And that's the thing that draws you week by week. Or we sing in another one of our hymns, number 310, about the house of God. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. As a Christian, imagine you're at work and you're lamenting the ungodliness and the worldliness of the people around you, and you're longing to be with Christ and spend some time with him. You realize, of course, that you do not fulfill that longing by going home and picking up the newspaper or just turning on the TV or immersing yourself in social media. No, you pick up your Bible. Psalm 119, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. And you pray, you spend time with God. That's what you do. Well, to that point, if you want to see even more of God, you will long for public worship. This is not primarily church, the public corporate gathering on the Lord's Day. It is not primarily the place where you come to see me or to see your brethren. even though I have to say we do feel that desire in a greater way at a time like this. It's hard coming here and seeing brethren and just greeting them from a 6 foot or more distance and not giving a holy embrace. Well, those are three things that Clarkson mentioned. I'll leave it at that. I'm just going to close then with this one thing. And this is another illustration. It isn't a perfect illustration, but perhaps we could compare a normal worship service to coming and sitting down in here with each of us with a 5-gallon bucket. And what happens when we're worshiping God together on the Lord's Day is that our Lord just comes and He comes to each worshiper and He fills that 5-gallon bucket to overflowing. And these online services, I trust, are more something like this. They're like our getting in line with a 16-ounce plastic Dixie cup, but we can still put it to the spigot. And Christ will still fill it up and He'll enable us to drink from it. But we're longing for that day, brethren, when we can be here again with our spiritual 5-gallon buckets and have Christ just fill them to overflowing one at a time or all together. We long for that day. We're thankful to God. It's not the same. It's not the same. But as I said earlier, we are drinking from the same fountain still, even if we're kept in our homes and we're kept from perishing in our thirst by these blessed means that God has given us here. And we thank God for that. But we also long for the day when the ordinary means of grace will return. We thirst for that day, according to another one of our hymns. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. May God hasten that day, and may God bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would take Your word that we've heard this morning and write it upon our hearts. And we ask, Father, that You would fulfill the things we've heard, that there are many, many gatherings of people right now, just two, some, sometimes just two in a household, and some maybe three or more believers gathered together listening to these words. We ask that You would bless that word to every heart, and even the individuals who cannot even say they're gathered together with one other Christian. We thank You that they are able to enjoy a virtual gathering and the real blessings and the real worship that goes on during this hour and the blessings that come from it. Oh God, fill our cups, O Lord. We lift them up to You. We open wide our mouths, fill them, and continue to fill them throughout this day with Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For we ask this all in His blessed name. Amen.